I'm excited for you today because you have a chance to hear God's word. That is never a bad thing. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning. The Zambezi River in Africa is a magnificent river. It flows from south to north, and it is it's huge. To give you some picture of the size of the Zambezi, Victoria Falls is in the Zambezi River. And when Dr. Livingston was the first white man to see the Victoria Falls, that it was there was so much water going over the falls that you couldn't actually see the falls. The mist of water could be seen for at least a mile away. It's insane after the rainy season how much water is going over the falls. It's amazing. The countries of what became Zambia, was Zambia and became Zimbabwe, which was Rhodesia, got together and decided that at a narrow point of the valley, they would build a dam and flood this valley, the Zambezi River, and make a body of water known as Lake Kariba. And Lake Kariba is a massive body of water. It is insane how big this lake is. It's the largest man-made lake on the continent of Africa. And as the water was filling up the valley, they had this stark realization that the animals that were living in the valley would die. There was no place for them to go because their land was filling up like a bathtub. So they started what became known as Operation Noah, February 20th, 1959. They began to systematically rescue the animals that were stranded in this valley of the Zambezi River. And you can see that there's water already filling up. At this point, in some places it's waist deep. In some places it's much deeper. When they're trying to bring this elephant to rescue, I'm sure that tiny little boat wasn't going to help a whole lot. How about this zebra? It's one of my favorite pictures of the rescue. You can see the kind of the terror, the horror on this zebra's face. And they're not, you know, they weren't really made to go swimming all the time. So rescue was significant. I don't know if you can see, but the man on the right-hand side is actually holding the antlers of the impala so that it doesn't run off. This is a rhinoceros. Imagine rescuing a rhino. One animal that they didn't have to rescue was the crocodile, just so you know. they let them go. Can you imagine chasing down these creatures? And some of them were not very easy to catch. Operation Rescue, Operation Noah, was a rescue operation necessary in order to save those who could not save themselves. Well, as we began this sermon series during the month of December, I'm trying to paint a picture or put a puzzle together for you of why Jesus had to come. Now, again, the short answer is obvious. He had to come to save us. But there is a much larger picture of why Jesus came to this earth. Last week, we looked at the reality that God had a plan. From all eternity past, He had a plan. And you and I would not have known God's plan had it not been for Jesus arriving on this planet. That plan would have been secret forever. In the Old Testament, it's called a mystery. The plan was called a mystery. And many writers, prophets, priests in the Old Testament, as they would hear from God, they would write down this magnificent little pieces, parts, that a plan is coming. And we don't know what that plan is like. And Romans says that they looked intently into the scriptures, longing to know what it is that God was doing. Jesus shows up and begins to declare, "This is my plan. I'm going to show you the fullness of my plan." And that plan is across the ages. It has everything to do with our history, with our present, and with our future. Now this is part two in Luke chapter two. We have this understanding that Jesus came with a specific mission. It is his own version of Operation Noah. It is a rescue mission. It is to rescue those who were stranded without hope. I'm in chapter 4. Let's move forward two chapters. Chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, or the good news, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Let me give you a little insight to what's happening. Jesus is reading from the Gospel of Isaiah. I call it a gospel. It's the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Chapter 61. He's reading this in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue. This marks the beginning, sort of the launching point of his ministry. What we've already looked at in Luke chapter, if you were to read the first four chapters, you would understand obviously his birth. But then as he grew up, there was a day when he came to be baptized by John the Baptizer. And we know that that was an amazing event. We'll look more at it in a second. And then immediately it says that he went into the wilderness. Went into the wilderness, Luke chapter 4, the early parts. And he was tested or tempted or tried by the tempter. Once that was done, he went back to Nazareth. And this was the launch pad. He was asked to read from the Gospel of Isaiah. And this was the passage at hand. There is first a commission in this passage. If you notice, multiple times he says, me. Me. This is about my mission. Now he's quoting, obviously, the Old Testament Isaiah. And this is one of those guys that wrote down, didn't understand the full picture. I believe he was one of the guys that looked intently into the scriptures and wanted to know what was going on. He's writing about a person who's coming to do something absolutely unique and necessary in the human milieu, in the world of humanity. Now Jesus takes this on to himself. And he says, what Isaiah is writing about is me. He is writing about me. This is my commission. In this way, Jesus approaches the passage and he fills this Old Testament character with himself. He's now the guy. He is the one that's going to make what Isaiah has said in the past reality in the present with a launch for the future. And there are three activities that define this commission. Here they are. First, the inexorable presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now let us remember this amazing thing, okay? Jesus, when he came to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, said, I need to be baptized. And you remember that event, Jesus went under the water. When he came up, the Holy Spirit, it says, descended on him in visible form. It looked like a dove, it looked like a bird, came down and descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That was a launching point. All of a sudden, the world gets to hear that this man who's been baptized is not just man. He's the beloved son of God. We find in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that full of the Holy Spirit, he went into the wilderness. That means that the Holy Spirit led him to go there. If you were to read in the Gospel of John, you would see that there's times where Jesus says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. Well, the Holy Spirit at this point is the voice and is saying, you go into the wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights, he went without food. Says at the end of that time, I'm looking at some young men here this morning. I don't think you could go 4 days and 4 nights without food. I bet you can't go 4 hours without food. Imagine 40 days and 40 nights. And the scripture is very succinct, and he became hungry. Duh. He was. He put himself in a vulnerable place. Now I want to tell you, when you've fasted that long, when you've gone without water that long, which really, quite frankly, I don't recommend, because you would probably die after 10 days, you're in a very vulnerable place. And it's at that most vulnerable point that the tempter came. He passed the test. I'll put that in quotation marks. He obviously defeated the enemy at that juncture. In Luke chapter 4, we're told also that the Holy Spirit led him around. The Holy Spirit led him to where he was to go. Jesus returned from the wilderness, it says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we get to this passage where he says, the Holy Spirit is upon me. Now, this is fascinating because in the text, what it really says is, a past event occurred with the lingering results that the Holy Spirit has been upon me for some time. So it's a look back to this initial point where the Holy Spirit came, the Father confirmed, this is my Son, and the Holy Spirit took over, began leading his life, directing his life, speaking into his life, all that was necessary. Christ's reality is that he never went anywhere that the Spirit didn't lead. He never said a word that the Spirit hadn't prompted. He never had an activity where the Holy Spirit was absent. That's powerful. There is a prayer from the Old Testament, not from the Old Testament, from the old days, around 300, I think, the man that we ended up knowing as St. Patrick, a missionary to Ireland. He wrote a prayer called St. Patrick's Breastplate. And at the beginning he says, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness. I want you to see that in the midst of this launching point of Christ's commission, you have the presence of the Father, you have the reality of the Son, and you have the leading of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit, the triune God, the majesty of threeness that we declare in the oneness was involved in this commission. They were all a part of why you're sitting here today. It's a part of his launching the inexorable presence of the Holy Spirit. Second is what I would call a special anointing. The Lord has anointed me, he says. The Spirit has come upon me. The Lord has anointed me. The anointing at any time in Scripture has a particular significance to God. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 8, priests were anointed. That Levitical passage is all about Aaron and his sons who were anointed as priests before God and to the people. Now, a priest was an intermediary. He was the one that approached God, got God's message, took it back to the people. The people, in response, wanted to share something with God, and the priest went and did that. He had to be anointed. He had to be separated by God for this task. We also know that kings were anointed. David in particular, if you remember that passage from 1 Samuel 16, that Samuel came and anointed David, the next king. God dedicated him, set him apart, deliberately put him in a place where he was to be the ruler. We also know that in some passages that the prophetic office was anointed. Psalm 105, verse 15. Used metaphorically, it was someone chosen of God. It is worth noting this truth, that the title Christ, it's not his name, that's his title. The title Christ comes from the root word to anoint. Thus his title is the Anointed One. Messiah, Christos, Chris, Christ. He is the Anointed One, a special anointing. And there is a clear message. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Further, he says, he sent me. This is someone who is been delegated authority. He's an authoritative representative. So this is how it works. There are times in even our world where the president of the United States, the highest office in the United States, needs to communicate with the president of another country, but he can't personally be there. So he sends an authoritative representative, somebody who's going to act and speak and listen as the president of the United States. He is not the president, but he has the delegated authority as the president. Christ is not the Father, but he is the delegated representative from heaven. He has been given all of the authority of the Father to carry out what has been given to him. That's why he has been sent. Again, this is fascinating. It is a past declaration that has lingering or continuing results. So it's not like he just showed up once. It's the idea that his sentness continues to linger throughout history. The declaration that this one, the anointed one, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, is sent on a specific mission. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, John writes, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the commission. Very clear that Jesus is pointing to himself. Second, we have what I call the hostages. Hostages. These individuals that are incapable of helping themselves. They are at the total mercy of someone outside of them who could see their situation and rectify their problem. Now, it's fascinating if you go back to the Isaiah 61 passage and then compare that to the Luke 4 passage. They don't all identically line up. What Jesus is doing is identifying broad categories of those who has come in his mission. Here they are. The first one is the poor. He sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. See that? The word poor there is one who is in abject poverty, utter helplessness. I'm sorry that there are people that we would identify as homeless, but they are not necessarily the poor. I want you to understand that. A poor person is in a condition, a situation in their life where they are utterly helpless. There is nothing, nothing they can do. They are stuck, and there's no solution to their stuckness. Okay? Jesus Christ came to preach good news to the poor, those who are in total abject poverty. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God." I want you to think of the poor as literally an outsider. In Jesus' day, an abjectly poor person was outside of all the confines of community life. They obviously had no job. They had no way of feeding themselves. They had no way of clothing themselves. They had no way of housing themselves. Beyond that, there was nothing in those early days that the community believed they could contribute. Because of where you're at, you have no voice into who we are and to what we do. So they were literally cast aside. The closest I can think is the poor of the poor in Calcutta, India, that Mother Teresa volunteered to minister to all those years. These were people that were outside the caste system. They were set aside. They were literally thrown on the street and had to find a way out. And Mother Teresa worked on doing that very thing, bringing the good news to the poor. Second, says, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. A captive is somebody who has been taken, usually in battle or in war. They've been conquered. and they have meant for exile. Now, if you read in the Old Testament, you get kind of a picture of what transpires for those who have been captive. In some instances, the captors would blind them, strip them, put chains on them, and lead them to a dungeon. That's where they spent the rest of their days. Blind, naked, cold, bound. Some captives weren't thrown in the dungeon. We read in the Psalms that they sit by the banks of the Kabar River and they're saying, "We long for home. We have been taken away from that which is dearest to us, closest to us, safe for us, dear for us." Even more so if we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews declares that humanity has been taken captive by Satan himself to do as Satan wishes. Humanity has been taken captive. The third hostage is the blind. Recovery, he says, of sight to the blind. It includes those who were born without sight, like the blind man in John chapter 9, whom Jesus healed and brought to a place where he saw for the very first time. It's also a reality of those who had seen and then lost their vision and regained it. But it's also a picture of perception. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, it says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. We're not talking about literal vision at this point. We're talking about perception. That Satan has so mingled with the mind that humanity can't comprehend what God is doing. If you join us on Christmas Eve, which I hope you do, we're going to talk about light. And one of the realities that John says is that the light came into the world and the world could not comprehend it. Something was going on in this amazing spiritual battle that's going on around us all the time, where Satan has had an influence in how people can see the truth of what Jesus has done. "I've come," he said, "to give recovery of sight to the blind." The fourth hostage is what we would call the oppressed. To set free those who are oppressed. I think it's a poor translation, because the word oppressed literally means shattered heart. It's for the brokenhearted. It's for those who have been so beaten by the world that they have come to wit's end. Their hearts are broken. They're shattered. It's as if their lives were dashed upon the rocks. They're broken into pieces. And it's an interesting that this is written in such a way that it means that this state of brokenness lingers. It's not a momentary feeling. It's not like, "Oh, my boyfriend, my girlfriend left me, I'm brokenhearted, I recover." This is this lingering state of brokenness. Quite some hostages, wouldn't you say? Abject poverty, those who have been stripped, bound, and thrown into prison, those who are blind, those who are broken to pieces. Jesus says, "I've got some good news for those folks. I've got some really good news for those folks." Let's look at some of the words that are used. First of all, he uses the word release. Release those who are captive. Only a deliverer can bring deliverance. I want you to hear that. Only a deliverer can bring deliverance. I want to read that verse that I mentioned to you from Hebrews chapter 2. I'll begin at verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." He's talking about Jesus. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Talk about being bound and needing release. "That he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus had to come this way in order to release the power of the one who is holding each and every one of us captive. He came to release the captives, to bring deliverance. Then he says, recovery of sight to the blind. The word recovery literally means to look up. And the picture that I have in my mind, if I could put this in my mind's eye, is a blind person who is not just blind, but has allowed the blindness to define them. And because they have no sight, their vision is always cast down. Their face is always downward. Limped shoulders. Maybe weakened knees. And you just get not just a picture that this person is blind, but this person is utterly demoralized. And the word means to look up. To look up for sight for the blind. To look up. To not just get a vision, once again, of being able to perceive color and shape and the beauty of other faces, but of being lifted up and saying, you're not a nobody. You're significant. You're not just a person that's been cast aside, an outsider. You belong. You are a part of who we are. Then in verse 19 he says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In some places it's translated, it's a difficult translation, the acceptable year of the Lord. I prayed this for Lisa, but this is what it means. It has Jubilee written all over it. The acceptable year of the Lord is the year of Jubilee. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee was mandatory. After seven sevens, remember every seventh year the land had to lay fallow. It was this Sabbath for the Lord every 7 years. But after seven sevens, the 50th year was called a year of Jubilee. And during that 50th year, every farmer had to put his equipment in the barn. Every one of them. Nothing happened in the fields on the year of Jubilee. But it was more than that. People who had lost their homes got them back. For whatever reason, their family home, which had been in the family for generations even perhaps, had lost, they received it back. Those who had been captive were released. They were allowed to go back to their origins. They were released from all of that. It became a picture. Jubilee became a picture of a release from sin. We really fail ourselves when we lose the magnificence of Jubilee. I've lived long enough that I should have gone through one Jubilee at least. If the Jubilee happened when I was a little boy, then two, right? But that time of renewal, that time of release, that time of going back, that time of restoration, that time of rest. Brothers and sisters, you are in desperate need of a Jubilee. The pace that you live your lives is killing you. And it's time to rest. Some of you have wandered away from the Lord. You give him lip service, but he's inviting you to come home. He's inviting you to come back. Some of you have lived, and I understand, Lisa, that anxiety of... I never knew what anxiety was. I have to be honest with you. I was the guy that would be the first one to climb in a hole in the ground. It's called spelunking. And you worm your way through this hole for a mile and a half. I loved it. I had no idea what anxiety was until I fell and broke my back. And it's terrifying. I remember Micah took me to a naval yard that's a museum, and there's a submarine. And he goes, I want to go through the submarine, Dad. And I said, absolutely, let's go through the submarine. I walked down the stairs, and I looked at that long narrow road that takes you to the back of the submarine. And I said, not on your life. Not on your life. And I began trembling and I began sweating and my lips, it was really weird, they started tingling. I had a literally panic attack. I was terrified to be in this place. Some of you are terrified in the place God has you. And he wants to release you from that. He wants to restore you and give to you his rest. Release the jubilee for you to know. The message is to be proclaimed. Release is made available through Jesus Christ and him alone, which is set in opposition to this binding power that Satan has had over our lives for our entire life. But I want you to understand, as we bring this near, it's both an announcement and an invitation. What Jesus is declaring in this passage is both announcement and invitation. Jesus will meet the need of anyone who has need. Anyone who needs God, the God who is full of grace and mercy and love and tender compassion, Jesus will meet that need. Release is available. You are in a place where God is able to restore through Jesus Christ. But the offer must be received. It cannot be just a declaration. You have to make it your own. You have to receive it to yourself. In a few weeks, you'll be celebrating Christmas Day. I'm guessing there are, in some fashion, gifts around or under the tree. And there will be a point in time where the family or the couples or people will gather together and they'll begin this exchange, right? Now that gift with your name on it means nothing under the tree. Means nothing. It's a box with pretty paper on it. It isn't until somebody hands it to you, you receive it to yourself and you tear through that paper. Please don't be one of those people that just loosens the tape and folds the paper to save it for another day. Tear into that stuff, right? Dismiss the paper, rip open the box, receive it to yourself. Make it your own. You see, that's what's happening here. It is an invitation as well as an announcement. It's a declaration that has to be brought into and said, I own this. This is mine. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came for your rescue. You were like one of those animals in Operation Noah that was doomed to death because the waters are rising and there's nowhere to run. There is nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. And you can't save yourself. Rhinos don't swim very well. Elephants can swim a little bit, but that's a lot of water. Zebras don't swim. They needed help. You needed help. And because of the lingering effectiveness of what Jesus has done, you will always need his help. We're told in Matthew that the poor are those who are most open to God. Are you open to God this morning? Are you open to not only hear his declaration, but to receive what he has given? What is holding you captive that needs Jesus' release? Where might your heart be broken this morning? Shattered that Jesus needs to put back together. In what ways can you begin to experience God's jubilee for you? Oh, Father, what you've done through Jesus Christ is, quite frankly, even beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But we grasp this morning. Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, was led to release, to recovery, to healing, to shattering bonds that have been held on to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives. The world is a crazy place. And because the enemy has a firm grip on it and has blinded the minds of those who have not put their faith in God, there's this darkness that covers the land. It is insane what people are doing, literally. And it affects us. And when we allow the things of the world to begin to seep into our lives, it begins to take us captive. It begins to hold us and blind us and oppress us and bring us to a place we do not want to be. Thank you for your release. Thank you for your jubilee. Thank you for the declaration that we can come home. We can come back and be in the presence of the one who brings us peace, who himself is peace. Praise you this morning. My brothers and sisters here, may they hold on to that. May they grab something this morning that says, Jesus, you came for me to do this. And so it's this one thing that I need you to be in my heart with this morning. Lord Jesus, come and do that, I pray. In your magnificent name, amen.